So let's go ahead and get started with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you so much for the opportunity to gather here. We thank you for giving us space to open our brains, open our minds up to truth and knowledge, and hopefully knowledge of who you are, and get to know you personally with this knowledge. So God, we pray that your presence will be with us, and your Holy Spirit would open our minds and our hearts to receive you and know your reality better. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. If you are just joining us, I recommend picking out a set of notes here. We're going through 16 pages tonight, so at the bottom it'll say 1 through 16. Does anybody not have a set of notes? Hey, Jesse. All right. All right, so we're starting on page 1 there at the top. Now, you may recall last week we had a bunch of sayings that we went through that we typically hear on the street. So with each class, we're kind of going to go through some of these things that we hear on the street and try to understand them a little bit better. So you may have heard things like this. You can't know the truth. You can't know the truth. And when people say this, they're typically saying something like, it's impossible to prove that God exists. No data will count. That's typically what that would imply. Or how about this? No one can know any truth about religion. And typically when people say things like this, they're referring to the idea that religious ideas are subjective in nature and can't be known. Religious ideas are subjective in nature and they can't be known. Or you may have heard something like this. We can't know anything for sure. We can't know anything for sure. When people say this, they're usually thinking of something like, without 100% certainty, knowledge of God, usually, this is the context, knowledge of God can't be acquired. We can't have knowledge because we don't have 100% certainty. You may have heard things like this. I just doubt everything. I just doubt everything. I can't believe anybody. Just doubt stuff. You may have heard things like, I am certain that nothing is certain. That one's kind of fun. You may have heard things like, I don't believe in God or disbelieve. I am agnostic. You may have heard that. How about this? Isn't it possible that you are wrong? If so, why should you base your life on it? Why should you be a Christian and base your life on something if that thing is possibly unknown with 100% certainty? If it's possible you're wrong, why would you choose to adopt that idea and change your life because of it? So, you may have heard sayings like this before. How should we understand these sayings and respond? Well, these sayings are rooted in philosophy. In order to appropriately understand these sayings and respond to them, we need to understand a philosophy known as skepticism. So agnosticism is the face of skepticism. It's the public relations version of skepticism. It's what we encounter when we go protest in front of the skeptic camp, if you will. The PR person will come out and they'll give the agnostic speech. You know, I'm just speaking liberally here, but you kind of get the idea. It's the PR face of skepticism. So the word agnostic, it came from Thomas Huxley, who defended Darwin's Origin of Species when it came out in 1850. And he said, agnosticism is not a creed but a method, the essence of which lies in the vigorous application of a single principle. So you hear, this is not there on your notes, but you hear this method. This is important for the future part of this class here. Method and principle. So when he's talking about agnosticism, he's talking about not a creed, but a method, the essence of which lies in the vigorous application of a single principle. Okay, think of a criteria. So there's a method and a criteria. And Thomas Huxley coined this term, agnosticism. And he was a staunch atheist. And he had a famous debate against a Christian pastor way back when on intelligent design and evolution. And he basically destroyed the Christian pastor because he was a philosophically trained atheist, and the pastor had no real philosophical training. So that debate really was a milestone in the history of Christians losing their place in the public square. It had to do with the origin of species, and we kind of know the story. So Thomas Huxley is a big figure, and when this idea, this agnosticism idea came out, it was a huge breaking point. It was a huge milestone for the atheist community. So most atheists you talk to today will claim that they're agnostic atheists, or they're agnostic. A lot of atheists don't even like the word atheist. Even Bertrand Russell, famous philosopher of this past century, famous for being an atheist, he would call himself agnostic to the public, but atheist to the philosophical community of scholars. So agnosticism kind of took off, and it's kind of a big deal for non-Christians. So that's kind of a little bit of background on atheism. So let's talk about the scope of skepticism. Okay, we're saying that skepticism is kind of the strength of agnosticism. So there's a few different types of skepticism. There's global skepticism, and typically this comes out as nobody can know anything, or everybody knows nothing. Okay, it's global. It just, nothing is knowable. There's moderate skepticism, which says that most things are unknowable. So not everything, but most things. And then there's local. Some things are knowable, like ourselves, like our minds, who we are. And some things are not, like the existence of other minds or properties of the external world. Okay, so like properties of the external world would be my hand, an arm is a solid. So my own body is the external world. So external world is anything with extension, anything that is not my mind. Okay, so some, when we're talking about local skepticism, we're talking about anything but myself, my mind, okay, my soul. So that's, again, you can see this is kind of dramatic already. Like, who would doubt the external world, right? So there's different levels of skepticism now. There's strong, moderate, and weak. With strong, you have nothing is knowable, kind of like global. With moderate, you have nothing contingent is knowable. And also, the only things that are knowable are necessary things. So the idea here with contingent and necessary is that contingent means not necessary. Contingent means it could be otherwise. It could have been otherwise. Lincoln may not have been shot. He could have continued to live and be president for longer. The Lakers could win the NBA championship this year. If Kobe comes back and we make a lot of trades, you know, this sort of thing, it could happen. It's not necessary, but it could happen. It's possible. So with necessary, it has to be the case. It must be the case. In all possible worlds, this thing is the case. Like 1 + 1 = 2. Or like, I am me and not you. These are necessary things that in all possible worlds must be the case. So with moderate skepticism, you have a little bit of a variation here on contingent and necessary things. And the contingent things are not knowable. So with weak skepticism, you have something like this. Nothing is known with certainty. So nothing is known with certainty. So we can only partially know things. So the idea here is that we all have a certainty meter, if you will. For some of us, all we need to be is 51% certain of something, and then we will say, I have knowledge of such thing. For others of us, we have to be 90 to 99% certain of X, Y, or Z before we can say, I know X, Y, or Z. So for instance, O.J. Simpson, when you heard about him possibly killing his girlfriend or wife and the boyfriend guy, and then you saw on the news the Bronco, and you were like, what in the world is going on? And then all this stuff went down, and you had this certainty meter, didn't you? well, I'm 75% certain that he killed them. Now I'm getting 90% certain. Your meter goes up and down depending on what evidence you're encountering, right? You get the idea. Who thinks O.J. actually did it? Okay. So all of you are wrong. He didn't do it. Just kidding. I talked to him after he did the Vegas thing. He was guilty there. Okay. So I should have used a better example. Like, who was that girl in Florida with the baby that died? She killed her baby. Casey Anthony. Yeah, man, that would have been much better. All right. For you young people, O.J. Simpson used to play football. Okay, O.J. Simpson, right? He was this running back? Okay. All right. So anyway, there's different types of skepticism now, okay? There's different types of skepticism. There's arguments for skepticism. Here's an interesting argument for skepticism, okay? You ready? If Mary Swanson knows that Jesus rose from the grave, then Mary Swanson is absolutely certain that she is not mistaken that Jesus rose from the grave. But then Mary Swanson has to rule out an infinite number of ways that she might possibly be mistaken. It is impossible for Mary Swanson to rule out an infinite series of possibilities in a finite amount of time. She's only going to live till she's 75, so she just can't rule out an infinite number of possibilities. Therefore, Mary Swanson can never be absolutely certain that Mary Swanson is not mistaken. So you're saying there's a chance. Dumb and Dumber, Mary Swanson, come on. Give me some love. All right. Somebody. All right, so you're saying there's a chance that she could be mistaken, right? Mary Swanson, so you're saying there's a chance. Dumb and Dumber. Oh. Okay, so therefore, Mary Swanson can never be said to know that Jesus rose from the grave until you're 100% certain with no possibility of error. With no possibility of error, you can't have knowledge. You can't have knowledge. Now, skepticism is very extreme. That's why last time I used the word radical skepticism. But we're just going to call it skepticism for now, just to make it easy. With skepticism, it's usually talking about the external world and all these things. But the skepticism we're interested in has to do with God's existence, or Jesus rising from the grave, or religious experiences, things like that. So when we're talking about skepticism tonight, when we talk about the external world, just think of that and apply it to God, Jesus rising from the grave, religious experience. Any questions on this little argument for skepticism that's presented? Who has not seen Dumb and Dumber? Oh my goodness. This is like, okay, we just need to stop right now and watch Dumb and Dumber. That is the most important thing you'll ever need to see in your life. And that Son of God movie that's coming out in a couple weeks. Okay. All right. Now, Pyrrhonian skepticism comes from the ancient Greeks. His name was Pyrrho, I believe. You may have heard of a Pyrrho. And I'm not sure this is actually correct, but this is how one person interprets Pyrrhonian skepticism. You cannot even know that you cannot know anything. So that one's kind of fun. You cannot even know that you cannot know anything. We're going to move on from that because we're going to look at some more serious things. So I just kind of threw it in as a little joke there. But the idea with popular skepticism, and this is a lot of times what we'll encounter on the street, in some form, okay? All right. This sort of thing comes up when we're talking to skeptics about religious experiences, the existence of God, and so forth. It is logically possible that our senses are deceiving us right now about reality. It's logically possible that I am perceived in a classroom. You think you're in a classroom. It's logically possible, though, that you're wrong. Okay? Logically meaning that idea doesn't contradict itself. It doesn't defy the laws of logic. It doesn't commit any formal or informal fallacies in logic. It's logically possible that your senses are deceiving you right now. Well, this does not have to be probable. It's not a probability-based sort of thing. It just has to be possible that your senses are deceiving you right now. So there's this evil demons argument. And the idea here is that it is logically possible right now that I am possessed by an evil demon, okay, who is informing me through my senses about the world out there. And he is tricking me by overriding my senses and giving me other phenomena. He's feeding me other sense data to my brain. He's tricking me. So I am perceiving some phenomena that's not really there, and it's the demon overriding my senses. And I really don't know what is real about the world, because I really don't know if it's the demon telling me something about the world or if it's me actually seeing the world as it really is. So is it logically possible that this is happening to me right now? Yeah. Yes, it is. It's logically possible. Now, logically possible. Now, the idea here is not to enter the debate, can Christians be possessed by a demon? Because that's a whole other topic. Okay, let's say I'm not a Christian, so eliminate that. And then we ask the question, it's logically possible? Yes. Now, here's another example. Suppose your brain, let's use Steve. Can I use the example? Steve's brain is taken out of his head, and it's taken to a nearby laboratory, and it's put in a vat. It's put in some sort of vessel. And there's some neuroscientists there, and they've been training at UCI for years to do this experiment. Finally, they have the technology to do it. And they rig up a whole bunch of apparatuses and things to his head and a bunch of wires and whatnot. And they start to feed his brain with signals and electrochemical impulses, all this data about the external world. Okay, think Matrix or something like that. Now, in this case, he's plugged into all this sense-giving machinery. So he can't really know, in that case, what is real. It could be the case that what he is thinking is real is just these images that are coming to his brain that are being fed to him by these evil scientists. So is it logically possible that that is happening to Steve right now? And he's experiencing a class full of people thinking about this. Is it logically possible? Yes, it is. So with these things, the common theme arises that our knowledge of the external world is blocked because of various logical possibilities that are raised, that we're in some sort of dream right now. Everything feels very real. Emotionally, we react to the things in our dreams. But in reality, it's just somebody is tricking us. So the idea here is that I cannot have knowledge of the external world, including knowledge of God, because I cannot know that I'm not being deceived by an evil demon or an evil scientist, as this is logically possible. Okay? So sometimes we encounter this argument. Now, you may think this is wildly extreme, but believe it or not, it is presented. Okay, so let's summarize here a little bit. Skepticism, you can write this down somewhere. Skepticism emphasizes avoidance of false or unjustified beliefs. Okay? That's what they try to avoid. Avoidance of false or unjustified beliefs. Unjustified. And they do that by claiming that knowledge requires 100% certainty. Okay? They do that by claiming that knowledge requires 100% certainty. So you can just kind of finish the sentence here. So this is skepticism. Okay? That's the idea. It's probably hard to read that. They want us to doubt, the skeptic wants us to doubt religious experience, God awareness, and Jesus historicity. Okay, please write that down somewhere, maybe under this. The skeptic wants us to doubt religious experience, God awareness, and Jesus historicity. So they emphasize avoidance of false or unjustified beliefs by claiming that knowledge requires certainty, usually 100% certainty. But let's just say certainty, high degree of certainty. And they want us to doubt religious experience, God awareness, and Jesus historicity. Any questions on any of that before we move forward? And by the way, we'll be taking a break at about 7:55 for about 10 minutes. And we may go to 9 o'clock tonight, depending on how many questions. So let's just see how it goes. Yeah, in the back. Yeah, so what you're getting at with this is very good. It's a very good point. You're providing a critique of their view already. That's very good. We're going to be doing that in the next half, so I don't want to go there yet because you're stealing my thunder. That's very good. Another hand. Yes, sir. I think they would say the logical is something that is possible and that it does not defy the laws of logic. And the theoretical is maybe something less satisfactory than that. It's more just like abstract, kind of playful thought, thinking. They usually don't... it's very abstract, yes. But I think they would go towards the use of the word logical and this sort of thing. They may say hypothetically, you know, something like this, but I think they mean logically possible. Yes, sir. Yeah, this is great. Actually, this is another critique that we're going to get to in the second half. So you're stealing my thunder again. So the idea is, yeah, you guys, A+, star, lots of stars, be happy, good students. Okay, yes, ma'am. What, do you know the name of the book? The Mysterious Stranger. Okay. Yes, sir.
People moving here from the illusion of certainty to the certainty of illusion.
Okay.
And the first narcotic of every addictive person is delusional thinking.
Yeah.
Okay, that's the first narcotic. And they're addicted to the mindset because it gives them the certainty that they're looking for. When you attack the certainty and they become uncertain about their certainty, now you have approached a very, very serious danger zone with them because the ego is heavily protected territory.
Yeah.
Okay? The ego is heavily protected territory at that level.
Yeah.
And so in that context, mindset, in my view, that precludes any other reality. And absolute certainty leads to murder.
Yeah, you bring up an interesting point. You know, with people, on a serious note, with people with mental illness, they have experiences of things that either never happened, but they have experiences of those things, or they have an experience of something that is happening now that is actually not happening. So, intriguingly, skepticism has that parallel with someone with mental illness. Now, you're never going to want to tell your agnostic friend this, but you bring up a good point. Could anybody have absolute certainty about anything? Somebody with the mental illness says, I know I experienced you flying over the house and the CIA agent in the attic and the flying spaghetti monster and whatever. They're going to tell you till they die that that actually happened. And you're never going to change their mind. If you know someone with mental illness, I definitely have a family member in this situation. This is the case. So on a very serious note, this is quite an extreme view. Now, like we saw, there's different variations of skepticism. Not everybody that's a skeptic or agnostic is this extreme. But I'm trying to explain that with agnosticism, as the face of skepticism, there's more to the view than what you meet on the street with your agnostic friend. So we want to attack where the skeptic view is coming from. Get to the roots of that agnostic view. So let's look at skepticism in philosophy. So skepticism dates back to the Greeks, as we all probably remember from our philosophy classes. It continues into the 21st century with postmodernism. And as we progress through this class, we're going to see bits and pieces of skepticism as we go. It's going to rear its head in different worldviews as we encounter them. So in the past, in philosophy, there have been mitigated, limited, methodological, existential skeptics. There have been a wide variety of types over the last 2,500 years, but our goal here is just to give some key components or some ideas that are common to all of these types of skeptics or types of skepticism. All types have to do with the question of what can we know. So this is the branch of philosophy known as epistemology. Epistemology. You could put there that epistemology is the branch of philosophy that concerns how we know things. It's the study of knowledge. How we know things. How do we acquire knowledge? So, if you haven't realized this already, in this class you're going to be given a philosophy lesson here and there. And that will help us establish foundations for a healthy Christian worldview by having sound, rigorous philosophy to support our theology. Now, we will focus our historical discussion on two of the most significant skeptics in history. Tonight we'll focus on one, and part one of skepticism, and next week we'll focus on the next guy, part two. So tonight, René Descartes, 1596 to 1650. There's a picture of him, very beautiful person. Background of Descartes. He was a methodological skeptic. He was a French philosopher who ushered in the movement known as rationalism. So rationalism asserts that knowledge is obtained only through the reason of the mind. Okay? Rationalism became a big movement in Western European history. It was a big part of the Enlightenment. So he was a big player in an intellectual movement that eventually shaped all of Europe and American culture. So Descartes was a big-time figure in philosophy and culture shaping, like we talked about last week. And he his view used extreme skepticism. And he sought to doubt, he sought to use doubting to find some foundation for knowledge and build a system or a skyscraper of knowledge based on that certain foundation. So he wanted to use doubting to break down ideas, to get to the very bottom of what we can know, so that he can arrive at something solid, something firm, something that won't break anymore. And with that, he will use that as a foundation and build an entire system or structure or skyscraper of knowledge, if you will, off of that very certain foundation. So Descartes was using the philosophical method, the rational method of skepticism. Okay? So his most influential views have to do with this method of skepticism. If we take a quick step back from Descartes, before him was an English philosopher, Thomas Hobbes. And Hobbes was espousing the idea that everything in existence is just matter in motion, bodies in motion, things just running into each other, atoms, people, wheels on the ground making horse and buggies go about. So everything is just bodies in motion. There is no soul. There is no God. There's just things moving. So Descartes, being a devout Catholic, he wanted to defend the mind from being sucked into the mechanism of the alleged material-only world of the empiricist philosophers like Thomas Hobbes. We'll talk about empiricism next week. So you can see there in your diagram, the mind is separate from matter. The mind is separate from matter. So you have the mind or the soul, spirit, thought, emotion, will, however you want to define soul. So let's not get into that tangent, but with matter, you have a mechanistic, deterministic machine. So Descartes wanted to separate mind from matter. He wanted to salvage the soul because it's part of the Christian tradition. It's part of Christian theology. We all have a soul. The Bible says so. So he's trying to use philosophy to support theology. He was attempting to save the human soul from being understood just as body. Many people today, many neuroscientists, maybe many philosophers of mind, Patricia, I can't think of her last name. She's at, I think, UC San Diego, neuroscientist / philosopher of mind. She's a materialist. She says, we do not have a soul. We don't have a mind. We're just brains. Just C fibers firing neurons and neurological happenings in our head that make us think that we're thinking. Okay, so this idea is a few hundred years old. So Descartes had to figure out a way to show that there is a split between mind and matter, that mind is not matter. One night, he claims to have had a vision, three different dreams, if you will, that he believed came from God. And this experience led him to develop this famous little writing, which was 21 Rules for the Direction of the Mind. And in this work, he developed 21 rules to arrive at clear, distinct, and pure certainty. So one commentator says, the Cartesian method, both in general approach and in detail, reflects Descartes' passionate desire for certainty. And Descartes said himself, I always had an excessive desire to learn, to distinguish the true from the false, in order to see clearly in my actions and to walk with confidence in this life. So he had a very strong desire to arrive at certainty and to have his knowledge system built on a solid foundation. So he used the method of skepticism, asking, what can I know with 100%, with absolute 100% certainty? What is undeniable? So he questioned everything, and he realized that he could doubt everything, except that he was doubting. He could not doubt that he was thinking about doubt. To doubt, one must be thinking, since doubt is a thought. So he arrived at the conclusion Cogito ergo sum, Latin for I think, therefore I am. This is perhaps the most famous phrase in all of philosophy. He proved that because he doubted everything, he existed. This was and is undeniable. If you doubt something, you must be thinking, because doubt is a thought. So this was Descartes' certain foundation. He had 100% certainty. There was no logical possibility he was in error. This method of rational skepticism proved that mind is different from matter, because a brain can't think. A mind thinks. He developed the notion of substance dualism, which shows that the mind is a separate substance from the body. So this idea of substance dualism is one of the main views in philosophy of mind today. When I mentioned I studied under J.P. Moreland and William Lane Craig, some of the two best Christian philosophers of our time, J.P. Moreland is a philosopher of mind. That's his specialty. In the back, you'll see a book called Christian Foundations for a Christian Worldview. And in that, he talks about substance dualism. Substance dualism. The idea is that the mind is a substance. Humans have a dual nature, body and soul. So the substance of the mind, although it's not a physical substance, is still what philosophers call substance. So this is a very profound view that also, again, supports the Christian idea of the soul. Now, the soul, then, according to Descartes, is not the body, and the soul is saved from the mechanism of the material universe through his method and his principle. What was his method to doubt everything? What was his principle? What was his criteria? Clear, distinct, and pure thoughts. If the idea that he had in his mind was not clear and distinct, if there was any fuzziness, then it wasn't a good thing. It was something you discard. You throw that idea out. Only if it was clear, distinct, and pure, you keep it.
He never developed the ability to doubt his doubts.
Well, that's kind of... He would probably put it, he succeeded because he doubted his doubts, except for the one thing he could not doubt, which was what he was looking to find. Sorry? Doubtable. Yeah. Okay. So we're going to actually pursue that line of thinking after the break. So hold that. Okay. Implication. I like this section because I get some laughter randomly over here, and it's really cool. I feel like I'm really funny, but I'm totally not. And so I feel really self-confident. Thank you, because I have a low self-esteem. So this, I like you. Okay, so what are the implications of Descartes' views? Well, there's a split between mind and matter. And believe it or not, the effects of Descartes' view in this successful method, quote, successful, was actually detrimental to Christianity. So years later, after his death, philosophers took his work and used it to show that the mind, the non-material soul, was not scientific. You can't do science experiments on something that's non-material. And not something that we can have factual knowledge of. So the idea is that it kind of left the sphere of something we should study during the Enlightenment time, and anything that leaves the sphere of academia is something that usually gets kicked out of the realm of the knowable. So since we can't do science experiments on the mind or soul, it's not important, and this is the unintentional split between mind and matter, and the soul just becomes some fictitious thing that Christians just continue to believe because some ancient documents tells them that's the case. And so there's further consequences to this. Now, last class, the scientific apologetics class, we spent a while on some philosophy of mind stuff, and we're going to get into that again in a few weeks. So if you're getting into this philosophy of mind stuff, we're going to satisfy that interest in a couple weeks. So rationalistic methodological skepticism came about. Descartes' method gave rise to rationalistic methodological skepticism. And it claims that before one can know something, one must have a criteria for how he knows something. Without a criteria, one cannot apply it to anything to figure out if it counts as knowledge. So if I don't have a criteria, I can't apply it to anything, and I can't get knowledge. So epistemology, again, is the philosophical study of knowledge. It answers the question, how do we know? How do we acquire knowledge? Epistemology. Please make that part of your vocabulary. The methodological skeptic asserts that one can never improve his epistemic situation without a criteria. This form of rationalism emphasizes the ability of the mind to ration out truth from falsity and reality from fiction. If you remember last week, we said a rational person believes what is true and rejects what is false. Do you remember that? We all want to do that. We all want to live a life of virtue in that sense. We want to engage with reality and not fiction. Right? That's the goal here. And God is the most purest form of reality. More on that in Augustine, St. Augustine, 400 AD, if you're interested in that idea. The being by which we derive our being. But overall, a method with a criteria is required to give the mind a means to acquire knowledge. So a method with a principle or a criteria is required to give the mind knowledge. So the idea here is you have a criteria. Okay, maybe you could just draw this with me in your books. You have a criteria. And you apply it with a method. And then you get certainty. Okay, and guess what? After that, then you finally get knowledge. And nobody can see this in the back. But I'll tell you it again. You have a criteria, you apply it with a method, then you get certainty, then you get knowledge. In that order. What do you have to start with? A criteria. What do you end with? Knowledge. We say we know God exists. We think God exists. We say what? We have knowledge that God exists. We have a belief that God exists, too. But Christians say something more. What I believe is actually the case. It's actually true. It's actually describing reality. My belief is justified, and it's true. So I, as a Christian, have knowledge of God. Now, what is knowledge? Philosophers say, and this is very true, that knowledge is justified true belief. Justified true belief. This is the classical notion of knowledge. Justified true belief. Please remember that. JTB. JTB. Get it in there. Justified true belief. So with a criteria for the skeptic, you have to have a method and a criteria. You apply it to something, and then you have to have some level of certainty. Your certainty meter has to get to 100% for most skeptics, and then you can have knowledge. All right. Now, with agnosticism, I was recently reading an online article on a website that seeks to train and house and engage with atheists and train atheists. And so, like I mentioned before, a lot of atheists think of themselves as agnostic. One person who wrote a little blurb on there about agnosticism says, the word agnosticism creates a third category for what is unknown or uncertain, and which therefore cannot presently be categorized as true or untrue. So living the life of virtue, we want to believe true things, not false things. So we want to categorize true things over here and false things over here. We want to believe those and reject those. Well, with agnosticism, they say there's another category. Unknown things or uncertain things. So there's true things, there's false things, and then there's this other category in the middle. Or let's put it over here. Unknowable or unknown things. So where is the existence of God in agnosticism? It's not that it's not true or not false. It's unknown. The existence of God, the resurrection of Jesus, religious experiences are in this category. They're not in this category. So agnostics typically hold either or all of the following. I suspend judgment altogether. I don't know if God exists. I cannot know. And God cannot be proven or disproven. Okay? Now, if you're a mild agnostic or a weak agnostic, you're not going to say 3 and 4. You're just going to say 1 and 2. But if you're a strong agnostic, you're going to say all four of these. Now, agnostics typically rehash methodological skepticism of some sort. They claim that they really can't be certain about God because nothing they do will prove he is real or not real. Again, this is strong agnosticism. Nothing we can do will prove that God is real or not real. Now, Thomas Huxley, I mentioned before, he says this. Oh, forget that. I'll just paraphrase. Evidence and arguments for God can, in principle, demonstrate his knowability. So for the mild agnostic, they'll say, yes, there could be evidence for God. General revelation is a theological notion for this, what Paul talks about in Romans 1. There could be evidence for God that all humans can access. In principle, that is possible, to demonstrate God's knowability. But there is no evidence for God. And so they say, we can't conceive of demonstrable ways of knowing. There is nothing else that we can conceptualize that will give us knowledge of God. All we have is some history books, all we have is the Bible, and these alleged religious experiments, and some classical arguments for the existence of God. Other than that, we can't possibly conceive of any other way to know God. And all those ways fail. So the strong agnostics say God is unknowable because the methods and the criteria we currently have fails, and we can't conceive of a new method or a new criteria or a new way to know. So what they do is they categorically rule out evidence and argument. And they say that doesn't count as knowledge. We cannot judge the truth or falsity of the proposition God exists, or religious experiences, or Jesus' historicity. We can't judge the truth or falsity of those things because the evidence you supplied doesn't count. So therefore, all that's left is the unknown. That's where God belongs. So they say that our criteria for knowing about God or about biblical history is unreliable. And here on your outline again, they claim that any human method for having knowledge or gaining certainty is flawed. If it is logically possible that I am wrong about God, I shouldn't believe. That is the agnostic enterprise. If I don't have the right criteria, I can't be certain, and therefore can't know if God exists. This is a stronger form of agnosticism, but it's very common, especially with someone who would call themselves atheist. They will use this stronger form. Now, what are the implications? And then we'll take this little break. We're running a little late on that break. One cannot know God is the implication. One cannot know God. So there's no personal religious experience or direct awareness of God. That is accurate. So we can't be certain that we had that experience of God in church. We may be mistaken. We can't be certain we were ever aware of God. Maybe when we were 8 years old, we thought we had this encounter with God. But we were just eight. You know, what does an eight-year-old boy or girl know? We can't be certain that we were ever aware of God. We may be mistaken. And this other thing is, no valid evidence of God's handiwork in nature is available. There is no general revelation. There's no way to look at nature and say, oh my God, God, you must have designed this. You know, you must have produced this. That is categorically ruled out. So we may be mistaken. All right. So that's kind of the implication of skepticism, agnosticism. Any quick questions on that? Yes, sir.
It seems interesting that maybe it doesn't really start with criteria, because it's either you're going to start with knowledge or a presupposition that you accept as knowledge.
Yes. I'm sorry? The old straw man? Yeah. So what you're getting at is very keen. And this is another A-plus student right here. Many stars to you, because you're getting at something that has to do with this. And what justifies that? What's before that, if anything? Okay, what else? Okay. You start to gravitate towards global skepticism again. Very good. Yes?
The atheist is a person with no invisible means of support.
Yeah.
And they refuse, contextually here in this context, that it's possible to know by not knowing.
Yes.
Okay. However, they will not accede to that in other areas of their life where they do not know. But they act on a knowledge of faith
yes.
in the context of their life to support it.
Absolutely.
So we know by faith, therefore we know by not knowing.
Yes.
Okay? And the framework, therefore, what you're talking about when they go that direction is circular logic.
Yes. Absolutely. You guys are good. You guys are very, very good. Very good, very good, very good. Let's take a quick break. Okay, happy birthday to you whose birthday it is. And if you don't know people in this room, you're not alone. I would recommend you talk to the other person who feels just as lonely as you do and say hi and be friendly and create little love atmosphere groups and bond. We'll be back in 5 minutes. Okay, so I was brought... this book before class. It's called A World of Difference. It just came out by Ken Samples. Ken Samples was a former professor of mine, and now he's a friend. He actually just did a couple radio shows with our organization, apologetics.com, and he speaks on a Christian worldview type of stuff. And so this is called A World of Difference, Putting Christian Truth Claims to the Worldview Test. So I would recommend this book for you as well. You can buy it pretty much anywhere. And he is a scholar at Reasons to Believe, a science outfit in the Los Angeles area that produces material on the progressive creationist view. So he's their resident philosopher theologian that supports the scientists who work at Reasons to Believe with Dr. Hugh Ross and Dr. Fuzz Rana and Dr. Jeff Zwerink. And we had the privilege of interviewing those guys for the radio show last year, too. You could catch those podcasts on our website, apologetics.com. They're free right now, but I think in a couple years they'll be, you have to subscribe. So if you're at all interested in the scientific apologetic stuff that we covered last course, you can kind of get some of that good stuff by going to some of the radio shows that I hosted last year. Otherwise, you have to wait for the next class in a while. Now, the other thing is, if you are new, if this is your first night, like you guys, who did not pick up the binder, even though it says to do so, please feel free to do that. It's a suggested donation for that, so don't worry about that. But in the binder, there were these gray forms. If you have the binder for the first time tonight, can you please, please, please pull this gray form out? Pull this gray form out and rip out the page there and fill out your information. Many of us did this last week. If you did not do this last week and you are here and you are living and breathing, taking up space, lift up your hand. I will give you one right now. Okay, there's a few for you guys. Who else needs a gray form that was here? Oh, thank you. Was here last week or here this week and still needs this gray form? Okay, the idea with this is you fill it out and you stick it in the brown box back there. And if you have donations for the binder, you put it in the brown box too. Now, the other thing is, by way of announcement, we have a attendance form here, and the shaded forms are the ones with no gray registration form. So if you were here last week, you'll see your name. Just put a check mark by your name that you're here this week. If you're new, please write your name in at the back of that and put a check mark for me, okay? All right, so that'll be passed around. The last thing is the snack sign-up form, the most important part of the class. The snack sign-up form is helpful for all of us who have low blood sugar levels and so forth. Now, believe it or not, this is really funny. Three people that put that they were going to be here tonight did not come and did not bring snacks. So, like, it's like next week. I know, just, like, it's okay. Don't bring your snacks, just come. It's not a big deal. They gave us very nice Facebook posts, though. Anyway, bless their hearts. I'm going to have this go around with the attendance form. Please feel free to add your name to one of the slots, even if there's a group of people there. Try to have four people per week. And the idea is that we can have a lot of food, and that's really important. Or for some reason, the week you put it there, you don't show. The what book? 10 samples? Yeah, I just announced it. Yeah. Thank you. Okay. Are we red still in the back on the camera? All right. So I think we're all good. Okay, any announcements? Any questions on the logistics or administrative stuff of the course? Okay. All right. Now, you ready? So what are the criticisms and responses to skepticism? Well, the first thing is that skepticism initiates an infinite regress requirement for knowledge. Skepticism initiates an infinite regress requirement for knowledge. So if you're not sure what an infinite regress is, let's just put it this way, they're bad. So if someone says you have an infinite regress, you better figure it out, because that's not good. This is also known as the problem of the criterion in philosophy, the problem of the criterion. Is there a criterion by which we can have no doubts to arrive at absolutely certain knowledge? Is there a criterion which we can have no doubts to arrive at absolutely certain knowledge? The answer is no. I gave you something there at part three there. We're going to skip that one, and we're going to go to the part four. Another way to think of this is, another way to think of this, if something is to serve as a standard for knowledge, we must be able to justify its use as a standard. Okay, so think of criteria. We therefore need a second, different, independent standard or criteria to justify the first standard. But that second standard will itself require a different, independent standard, and so on, ad infinitum. So you get the idea? Okay, let's think of it this way. Distinguished professor of philosophy, Dr. J.P. Moreland, says, unfortunately, methodism, or methodological skepticism, is not a good epistemic strategy because it leads to a vicious infinite regress. Now, if you have a vicious infinite regress, that's really, really bad. Okay? An infinite regress is bad, but a vicious one is really bad. One would have to offer criteria for one's criteria and so on. It would seem then that methodism, methodological skepticism, is in trouble. Now, this is the professional philosopher's polite way of saying it fails miserably. So the idea is that it is impossible to know anything with this infinite regress. So the idea is that there is no foundational criteria with which to justify all other criteria. So this is a criteria that the methodological skeptic starts with. What's the problem? Well, what's before this? What criteria justifies this criteria? You have to have criteria prime, or criteria number two. Well, okay, that sounds good. But what would justify criteria number two? We have to have a criteria number three, of course. Well, what justifies criteria number three? You have to have criteria number four, of course. You get the idea. It goes on and on forever. There is no justification of any criteria with methodological skepticism. Therefore, the foundation of their way to acquire knowledge, their epistemology, does not exist. There is no epistemic foundation. There is no criteria which justifies their first criteria. Because in order to justify the first criteria, you have to have a second criteria justified. And that whatever justifies that second criteria has to have itself be justified by another criteria. Fun? You don't want a vicious infinite regress. So this is why methodological skepticism fails, reason number one. The second reason is skepticism's false high standard of certainty is unjustified. So consider historical claims about Jesus, that he rose from the grave, or Lincoln was shot. All right, skip that first sentence, if you will. The historical evidence we have for Jesus and Lincoln merely persuades to a level that we can say it is more likely that this actually happened than not. So the idea here is, when you have 51% certainty with your certainty meter going up and down, if you are 51% certain, you have all that is required for historical knowledge. So the idea is that it's more likely than not that Lincoln was shot in that theater that day. And if that's the case, that it's more likely than not, then you have historical knowledge. The same thing is true for Jesus. It's more likely than not that he resurrected. Historically, if we have that same criteria about Lincoln we apply to Jesus, then we could say that we have knowledge that Jesus resurrected. Because with certainty meters, when it relates to history, all you need is 51% certainty. Because for history, we have some literature, some archaeology, maybe some paintings. We have some surviving history books of people writing history maybe at that time. But we really don't know if they were lying. And we really don't know if the archaeology was a fraud. Someone just put it there. So taken as a whole, with the books of the time and archaeology, all we really can have is about 50 to 75% certainty with historical things. And in court, in a civil case, this is known as the preponderance of the evidence, right? Sorry? 50.1. Yeah, 50.00001. Yeah, okay. So it's the majority level. It's more probable than not that this historical event occurred. That's the idea with preponderance of the evidence. It's more likely that it happened than it didn't. With the skeptic standard of certainty at 100%, no one can have any historical knowledge because historical knowledge is typically right around the more probable than not level, the 50 to 75%. So all other types of knowledge, not just with history, all other academic disciplines don't really have knowledge. They're eliminated for the same reasons. So nothing in science is knowable, nothing in psychology, nothing in any other humanities. It cuts down knowledge at every level, their standard for knowledge, the 100% certainty. Yes, sir.
Okay.
Well, it depends on your definition of faith.
Well, presuppositionally, anything that is not knowledgeable or known, historically. So if you get to the end of that, and you have no more knowledge possible, attainable, you have to have a premise to operate from, which is me not knowing, and therefore you're on faith.
Yeah,
so skepticism has to lead to faith because you have no grounding premise otherwise.
Well, I think I know where you're coming from with that. Okay, let's call it blind faith for now. Yeah, with blind faith, the idea is that you can hold to this belief in the unknown, but you have to do so blindly. You can't do so with eyes wide open, really seeing things as they really are. So your faith is blind. It's not grounded with any epistemic evidence. So, yeah, the idea with some people, the way some people define faith, somebody could come to that conclusion that, okay, well, then you've opened up the door for faith. Any faith, really, belief about anything. Unicorns, fairies, mermaids, sorry, leprechauns, yeah. Yeah, so that's a good point. Well, with skepticism, good question. With skepticism as a component worldview, when you adapt all these other worldviews and you tie them together, then you have this big secular atheistic worldview. And in that, you have the naturalist account of the universe. So yeah, you would if you're a skeptic and agnostic, you would bring in all these other worldviews to support your agnosticism. So that brings up the question, well, how do you know if your naturalistic worldview is something knowable? Because science obviously is informing you about your naturalistic worldview, because you have to have evidence of the cosmos doing this and that. So, yeah, that's a good point. You tear down the other component worldviews with this high standard of certainty. Good point. So, now interestingly, the great news for us about the resurrection of Jesus is that we don't just have 50.1% certainty with the resurrection of Jesus. We have 90 to 95% certainty. And in order to find out why I just said that, you have to take my biblical apologetics course. That was an unashamed plug for you to show up to that. Because we went through those pieces of evidence that gives us a high degree of confidence, a high degree of certainty that the resurrection actually happened. It was a historical event that actually took place. It wasn't just a fairy tale sort of thing that we just believe, but it really, really, really happened. How do we know? Well, if we apply the criteria by which we know all other historical things, like Lincoln being shot, we can have an amazing degree of confidence that it was a historical event. And this, interestingly, sets Christianity apart from many other religions. Let's not go further on that, because that opens up a door to a lot of good stuff. But so anyway, come take that class and we'll get into that. Either we will have it right after this class ends, so like May, June, July, so forth, or we will have to wait till next year. It depends on how much my wife wants to lose me for another, you know, 6 months, nights and weekends. Yeah, they're online, but I didn't say that, so don't. Now, the second point here is philosophers think that skepticism sets the standard for knowledge too high. So even atheist philosopher A.J. Ayer, a big-time atheist philosopher of the last 100 years, he says, the skeptic robs us of certainty only by so defining it as to make it certain that it cannot be obtained. Okay? So the skeptic does everyone an injustice. Now, skepticism's standard is so high, it leaves no room for a certain foundation. There are plenty of foundations to knowledge that philosophers have discussed over the centuries. We're going to look at a couple here in a moment. Innate ideas, a priori knowledge, direct awareness, simple seeing, these sorts of foundations are out there and available, and skepticism says that that is not the case. So they are denying some firm foundations in the metaphysical sense. Now, the third thing is, with this point, is we don't have to accept the skeptic standard because it's too high and it can never be met. Their standard for certainty here is that it really can never be met. No one can have 100% certainty about anything. I'm sorry? It's irrational. Other current philosophers have said the skeptic demands something unattainable. Okay? So this standard that they have is unattainable. Now, the third criticism that we can offer against skepticism is it tears down everything which is too much, and some of us have already alluded to that. Applying skepticism to everything would destroy all knowledge, but this leads to the absurdity that nothing is knowable. So I say that we have already seen, but I moved some things around, so we will see that this conclusion contradicts common experience that everyone in the world has. So skepticism has some serious problems. So by tearing down all knowledge, which is what skepticism tries to do, kind of like what Descartes did, break it down, break it down, break it down, that creates a lot of problems that, in effect, nothing is knowable. So even Descartes' methodological skepticism to arrive at certainty, it was criticized because of the method and the criteria. Because of the method and the criteria. So many have rejected Descartes' approach. Okay? The fourth criticism we could level against skepticism is that it's self-refuting and self-contradicting. And some of us have already discussed this. J.P. Moreland states that global unmitigated skepticism is not a rationally defensible position, and the skeptical question cannot be rationally asserted or defended without presupposing knowledge. This is what Roger just alluded to. You have to presuppose knowledge, or this whole position of skepticism doesn't even make sense. Doubt requires knowledge of some things. The reason why I can doubt some things now is because I know some things. If I know some things, then I'm not a skeptic. So one philosopher recently put it this way. The very premises used to support the conclusion for skepticism themselves become suspect and dubitable based on the very conclusion they uphold. So even the very premises now are cut down by the conclusion. So the examples here we can think about are statements like, I know that nothing is knowable. I know that nothing is knowable. Tell me why that is self-contradicting. How do you know that is a good response, right? Yeah. I know that nothing is knowable. If nothing is knowable, then I can't know that nothing is knowable. Okay? Yeah. It contradicts itself. Example number two here. I am certain that nothing is certain. I am certain that nothing is certain. Tell me how that contradicts itself. What was it? You're uncertain of everything, including that statement you just made. What else?
I've never had an atheist or an agnostic come back and give me a definitive answer with regards to this when I introduce them the question of how they know the difference between pain and pleasure. They never, ever, ever retort.
Yeah.
Because they know that.
Yeah.
And knowing that, they then know that they are lying and deceiving themselves because they have a foundational premise of what feels good and what doesn't feel good.
Yeah. Absolutely.
How brown is that really?
Super brown, man. It's like Thanksgiving brown, man. No, you're a great point. I mean, see, that piercing question, what's the difference between pain and pleasure? You know, obviously, everyone's felt pain or pleasure. So, you know, the piercing questions are something we need to learn to give as Christians. People don't want to hear us preach all the time. But we can be very tactful in how we approach discussions. We can be strategic. The piercing question is an awesome strategy to adopt in your arsenal. Now, how about this one? Okay, well, with this is, if nothing is certain, then I can't be certain that nothing is certain, okay? So that's how that contradicts itself. How about this one? I know that nothing is ever known. How does that contradict itself? How do you know that? It's a good question. Yeah. He does not know that nothing is ever known if nothing is ever known. And skepticism contends that nothing is ever known, but this can't be known, so why should one adopt skepticism? Why should I adopt this view? Why would you adopt this view? Now, with Pyrrhonian skepticism, it's self-refuting. You can't even know that you cannot know anything. Okay, this is a kind of funny one, but if I can't even know that I can't know anything, then I am not certain that I can't know anything. So following skepticism's logic, which is to reject what is uncertain, I reject the idea that I can't know anything. So what is the point of the skeptic asserting something he himself would reject by his own standard? So this is self-refuting in the sense that it fails to live up to its own worldview standard. Something is self-refuting, by the way, if it fails to live up to its own standard. So how do you judge if something is self-refuting? Ask the statement or the proposition of the person, does that live up to its own standard? Yes, ma'am. Yeah, you kind of get sometimes muddled confusion and some sense of apathy. Ryan and I were talking about that at the break. Yeah, some people have a general sense of apathy, and they just say, I don't know, you know, I don't care. You know, that's kind of their attitude. Well, like I was talking to Ryan about, I mean, It's hard to motivate someone who doesn't care, who's just generally apathetic. But when people actually care, then this conversation works. If they're an iterative skeptic, they're just going to say, how do you know? How do you know? How do you know? And we respond, how do you know? We respond, how do you know? So that gets just annoying. And they know they're annoying, but they're just trying to look cool. But the other thing is that if someone is just apathetic and doesn't care either way about God and the eternity and the afterlife, you know, you just can't teach heart. It's like in baseball. You can't teach heart, football, whatever sport. You have to work with what you got. And if someone is unmotivated, you could just really pray for God to show himself to them and have them have a direct encounter with the Holy Spirit. Now, we're losing time here, so I'm going to move forward. I'm going to try to finish in 10 minutes. If you don't mind, we're going to go till 9 o'clock. Popular skepticism is easily rebutted by shifting the burden of proof back on the skeptic. So the idea here is to respond well, all we need to do is provide a rebuttal. We don't need to provide a refutation like we just did above. So this sixth point, if you will, is just to rebut the skeptic. A complete refutation is not required here, and I don't need to refute the skeptic in order to rebut the skeptic. In terms of the rebuttal, all one needs to do is to ask, why am I not justified in holding basic foundational knowledge? This is the rebuttal. Why am I not justified in holding basic foundational knowledge? So here, the second point is, possible does not equal reasonable. So logical possibility that we talked about before, that I may be mistaken, does not imply plausibility. It may be possible that a demon or an evil scientist is in control right now and is deceiving me right now, but this is highly implausible. It's not reasonable to believe in something highly implausible. It's not reasonable to believe in something just possible. L.A. homicide detective J. Warner Wallace, who just recently wrote this book, Cold Case Christianity, he says it's possible, but it's not reasonable when talking about alternatives to or hypotheticals to a murder trial or a murder. He says it's possible, these other things, these other alternatives, but it's not reasonable to conclude that that actually happened. He's actually on our apologetics.com team now, so he's becoming pretty well known. If you ever want to read a book on a detective's perspective on the case for Christ and the case for the resurrection and the reliability of the Bibles, I recommend this. It's a different kind of take on things. Very intriguing way to go about it. The burden of proof, point number three, is on the skeptic to show that I don't have good reasons to trust my basic foundational knowledge. The burden of proof to show that we ought to remain skeptical to the obvious, which is what we can know about the objective world, that burden of proof is on the skeptic. Just because it's logically possible, it doesn't follow that there are any epistemic grounds for doubting basic knowledge. Just because it's possible that I'm wrong, it doesn't mean that there are epistemic grounds that I'm wrong. And Dr. Moreland says, just because it's logically possible that he, talking about the foundationalist, which is us, is mistaken in specific cases of knowledge, that does not mean he is mistaken or that he has any good reasons to think he is wrong. So logical possibility does not counter the weight of all the evidence on side of the basic foundational knowledge. Okay? Merely asserting that it's a possibility does not meet the burden of proof. So if the skeptic just asserts, well, you can't know your basic foundational knowledge, we don't just drop it and say, okay, you're right. No, he has to show us why we should doubt our basic foundational knowledge.
Well, he does that by alluding to the fact in his mind that it has no credibility. So, apart from a discussion with that person, wherein there is an introduction of new and credible information, there is no adulteration of their mindset.
Yeah. They're pretty adamant.
That's very hard with those people.
Yes, absolutely.
But it has to be new and it has to be credible.
Yeah, what was that, Ron? Okay. Thank you. Yes, very good point. It takes epistemic grounding or alternative reasons and evidence to doubt my basic foundational knowledge. So if the skeptic gives epistemic grounds for doubting our basic foundational knowledge, then we examine those grounds one by one. So if he brings up point by point, well, here, what about this, what about that? Here's how you're wrong, because here's evidence of why you're wrong. Then we go into that evidence and we look at that and respond to that. But just merely asserting that just because it's logically possible that I may be mistaken, it does not give me reasons why to drop my basic foundational knowledge. This objection to skepticism comes from Thomas Reed, a philosopher, 1710 to 1796. He lived during the time of David Hume and wrote a famous response to Hume's skepticism, and we take a look at that now. He says that the skeptic asks me, Thomas Reed, why do you believe the existence of the external object you perceive? This belief, sir, he responds, is none of my manufacture. It came from the mint of nature. It bears her image and superscription. And if it is not right, the fault is not mine. So the idea here is that nature is appearing to me and I can't deny it. My faculties experience nature. A commentator says this, the mistake that the skeptic makes, according to Reed, is to deny the truth of something that is demanded by our constitutions. The external world is undeniable. My constitution, my makeup, how I'm built, understands it. It connects with the external world, and I know it whether I like it or not. I can't deny it. If you skip down point 17 there, Reed's view became called common sense realism or common senseism. And how many of us like common sense? Well, believe it or not, this philosopher worked out a whole theory about common sense and wrote books about it. And what it does, it restores ontological primacy of objects by appealing to common sense, rendering the appeal to objects self-evident. You've heard that word used somewhere before, right? Where? Constitution. Self-evident truths. We hold these truths to be self-evident and open to the understanding of all. So the idea with self-evident truths is this idea of foundationalism, okay? Now, with foundationalism, there are a set of non-inferentially justified propositions that serve as the basis for all ancestral chains of inferentially justified propositions. Did you catch that? Our entire structure of knowledge, the idea with that is that our entire structure of knowledge is based on foundational truths that do not require further justification. That's all that's saying. Yeah. No, I don't think so. I think natural law is part of this. And I think we'll... Yeah, so we'll see that in a second. Knowledge knowledge is dependent on a foundation that is what philosophers refer to as properly basic. So knowledge that is properly basic is very important to the Christian faith. Properly basic knowledge is also referred to as first principles in philosophy, or simple seeing in philosophy, or truths that are self-evident, or just common sense awareness. This is the idea of properly basic knowledge. And this is things like killing babies for the fun of it is morally wrong. That's a self-evident truth that is properly basic. Or 2 + 2 = 4. Or I am me and not you. Or I see the rock in front of me and I know it's a rock and not a turtle, for instance. These are self-evident truths, like Reed says, he cannot deny. They are just the way they are. Now, the foundationalist emphasizes obtaining true objective beliefs. Okay? So, if we're thinking of how to compare foundationalism to skepticism, it emphasizes... Foundationalism emphasizes obtaining true are justified beliefs. By claiming that knowledge does not require 100% certainty. So skepticism emphasizing avoidance of false or unjustified beliefs by claiming that knowledge requires a high degree of certainty, 100% certainty sometimes. Whereas foundationalism emphasizes obtaining true or justified beliefs by claiming that knowledge doesn't require 100% certainty. So I could claim to know something even though I am not super certain. I can claim to have knowledge of basic self-evidential truths even though I don't know how I know them. So this is an interesting point. Because a child has an understanding, if he's a Christian, that God exists. But he may not know why he knows that. But he does have knowledge. As current philosopher Alvin Plantinga, one of the greatest philosophical minds today who's a Christian, and philosopher William Lane Craig says, through the immediate witness of the Holy Spirit, we can have assurance of the truth of Christianity. So through direct encounters with the Holy Spirit, we can have an awareness of himself, which is also evidence. So awareness is evidence. The direct encounters with the Holy Spirit is a properly basic understanding of reality. He is so close to me, he's so real to me, that I can't deny him. My constitution is set up to perceive the Holy Spirit. And in Christianity, we understand this as a properly basic idea of reality, properly basic understanding of reality. It is knowledge. So apart from having a PhD in theology, a child can have a sound awareness of God through basic awareness or common sense or this properly basic experience. The Bible teaches that all humans have a divine sense to perceive God, that the human constitution and faculty is made up in a way that we can know God and experience him through the intelligibility of the universe. And direct encounters with God provide awareness that leads to knowing God and knowledge of him. So what we're saying here is that direct awareness of God is a valid way to have knowledge. It's what philosophers refer to as simple seeing. And the skeptic wants us to reject that idea. He says that does not satisfy his criteria. Okay? Because, yeah, he says that the way you are knowing God through this direct awareness does not count. Does not count in his epistemology. His epistemology categorically says that does not count. You can't use direct awareness or simple seeing or any self-evidential truths in your epistemological system. Now, let's skip to 5. People know things about history and reality. So, plain and simple, people all over the world claim that they have knowledge of historical events and knowledge of reality in terms of morality, external world, religious experience. So the skeptic would in effect be claiming that all of these people are wrong and they don't know anything. And this is just absurd. Because people everywhere have knowledge of stuff. People everywhere have religious experiences. Now we're going to talk about pluralism later on. I'm going to bring in 2 experts on that. One is local and one is visiting here from India. He was raised around a Hindu culture, and he's going to talk about religious experiences, pluralism and relativism and things like that. So stay tuned for that. So this is another point we can bring up, is that skepticism effectively says that all people everywhere don't have knowledge of anything, and especially not knowledge of God or the supernatural or spiritual realm. All right, so to wrap this up, oh my gosh, it's nine, it's after nine. Okay, so I'm going to do one thing here. I'm going to go through a couple points here, and I'm going to ask you to read the rest at home. Some of it we kind of already talked about. The first point is, let's just say this is how we should respond to some things that we hear on the street. What are sound Christian responses to comments rooted in skepticism? So the first thing we said here in A is that iterative skeptics should be ignored. We already talked about that, so we can skip that part. I'll skip B here and C, let you read that. I'll go to D. Please read that on your own. Resist the temptation from the skeptic. So we must resist the temptation to buy what they are selling. The skeptic will ask, how do I know what I know? He'll ask me that. How do you know what you know? So put differently, what criteria am I using and what justifies the criteria I use to get knowledge? He's going to ask me that. Hey, what's your criteria, buddy, Mr. Christian? How do you get knowledge? What justifies your use of that criteria? He's going to be asking me these questions. He's going to try to find a way to get rid of my epistemological system that's based on foundationalism. So this question has to do with the criteria I use for knowledge. What sort of criteria do I apply to propositions, events, thoughts, activity to arrive at knowledge? So the rationalist René Descartes used that criteria. Is it clear? Is it precise? Is it distinct in terms of thoughts? Next week we're going to talk about somebody else's criteria. So I don't need to take the bait here. I don't need to justify basic foundational knowledge. I don't need to justify that. I need to let him show me why my basic foundational knowledge should be discarded. And until he can do that, we sit pretty. All right, so there are some possible responses to comments right there. We kind of went through some of them. And we'll end on this, on number six. Is it possible that you are wrong, he says? If so, why would you base your life on it? Okay. Well, first thing we could do is explain that not making a decision is still a decision. Not making a decision is still a decision. So let's put an example here. Suppose you're sitting in your living room. Let's take Jesse. Suppose Jesse is sitting in his living room. And someone says out on the street, hey, Jesse, your house is on fire. What does Jesse do? Does he run out on the street and look like a fool if his house is not on fire? Does he run out on the street and look very smart for taking the conservative route? Does he quickly look around for evidence, then make a decision with the best available evidence he has at the time? Maybe he smells smoke, maybe he sees smoke, maybe he sees light in the other room. Or does he not decide and stay put? So what is the idea here? Not deciding is still a decision. If I don't decide, I'm effectively saying no. So with agnosticism and skepticism, it's the same thing as sitting in my house and saying, whoever just yelled at me may be mistaken. I'm not going to bother looking for positive evidence in showing that there is a fire. I'm going to sit in my living room and try to get the fire yeller to doubt the evidence he has for thinking my house is on fire. All the while, my house is burning down around me. This is skepticism. It tears down knowledge, which is very dangerous. Let's end on that. I would ask you to look at what Pascal's wager is. Again, this is not homework. Reverse psychology. This is not homework. Not homework. Pascal's wager. Look it up online. Pascal's Wager, and please read a couple of the things that we didn't cover. In light of the time, if you have a question on this stuff, let's chat about it up here. How about we close in prayer? Father, we thank you so much for this chance to think through some of these things that trouble so many people. And we pray that you would help us to think well, to really understand you better, to really understand the reality you made better, to arrive at truth, and to understand the reasons why you are real. We thank you that you've given us a constitution that we can know you with. And we pray that you would help us reach our friends who may be dealing with skepticism or agnosticism. And we pray that you would help us to ask the piercing questions and discuss some of these ideas with them. That you would open their minds and hearts to you and bring down the walls of unbelief. We thank you for this night. We pray that you bless us as we go. In Jesus' name, amen.